The lesson is taken from John chapter 4, verses 34 to 54. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, You may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him, and the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son had got better, they said to him, The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we realize the privilege of the freedom we enjoy to study your word, to worship your Son, to walk in your ways. We ask that you will most graciously have mercy upon us and forgive us our sins and make up for our unworthiness, and yet bless this 20 minutes which we spend in studying these great stories of Jesus that refer so vividly to our lives today. What we have not, will you give us today? What we know not, will you teach us today? What we are not, will you make us today? For the honor and glory of your Son. Amen. Now, if you've still got your little card telling you where we've got to in John's Gospel, we're journeying through John's Gospel on Tuesday mornings, we've got to December the 7th, Your Son Will Live. And the passage is John 4, 43 to 54. I'm sorry that the loudspeaker seemed not to be on while Barry Gibson was reading, so it may help if you turn up these little green New Testaments that are near you, so if you didn't by any chance hear what was read, you can see it for yourself. On page 10 and 11, the heading in this modern translation is Jesus Heals the Official's Son. Now let me get our context right once again. This is a book about faith, about the road to faith. It's almost as though the Apostle John had been asked many, many times by people, can you tell me the way to faith? And so one day he decided to have a booklet in his hand that he could put into people's hands when they asked him that question. And he gathered together a number of stories, some amongst very many that he knew, of people who had come to put their trust in Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord. And so what this book contains is a large number of different stories, all pointing in the same direction, leading us to put our trust in Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God, and through that to find the new life that Christianity has always offered. And the wonderful thing that you'll find about this little gospel, this book, is that one story will help one person and another story will help another person. Here you've got some of the manifold riches of God's revelation, showing us the pathway, the way that people got over their doubts and difficulties and their many questions to finally give their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, today we have a brilliant example of it. You really can't miss the meaning of this little story if you're studying it, because the word believe comes three times at least in verse 48, 50, though that's slightly covered in this translation, as I shall explain later, and in verse 53. And I'm going to look at those three statements about belief as we make our way through this very telling little story of the official son who was sick to death of fever. Well, we start with Jesus back again in Cana of Galilee, and this royal official who possibly came from Herod's household, whose son lay sick at Capernaum, coming up to him and begging him to come home with him because his son was close to death. To be given what is really rather a sharp rejoinder. It seems a slap in the face, doesn't it, in verse 48. Unless you see signs and miracles, you'll never believe. Now, this translation that I hold in my hands is good in this sense that it shows that the you in verse 48 is in the plural, not the singular. And this takes away a great deal of the harshness. Jesus is not saying to this poor man, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. So much as saying about everybody who's talking to him and clustering around him and asking questions, you're all the same. Unless you see signs and wonders, you're never going to believe. You're that kind of people. I despair of you. It is, isn't it, a very extraordinary statement to come just at this point in the story. No writer of fiction would have dared to suggest that faced with this great need, Jesus, known for his compassion, would come back with such a stark, tremendous statement as this. Now, what does it mean? Well, I've been brooding about it a lot this week, and it has become very plain to me what Jesus is not saying. I dare say that's not a great deal of help at first, but let me tell you what he's not saying. He is not saying, I find you people in Judea and Galilee very level-headed, very hard-headed. I realize I have to produce a great deal of evidence for you. It's quite a job that I've got, because you can't be easily persuaded. Unless you've got a lot of evidence, I don't seem to make much headway with you. He is not saying that. And, of course, he is not saying, I'm going to give no evidence whatever. Just plunge into the pool and discover afterwards whether there's any water in it. That's the way to break your neck. It is quite plain, isn't it? If we look at the end of the story, verse 54, there's a signal there from John. John concludes the little story by saying this, in summary, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed. So, that's striking, isn't it? John says this was a sign and Jesus did do it and it was intended to lead people to faith. So there is no reluctance for Jesus to give people proper and substantial evidence that he is God's son come to earth to bring God's kingdom. What does he mean then by the statement in verse 48? Well, I looked up this week the little phrase, signs and wonders, and I had never noticed this before. It's amazing how you can miss these things. It is used a number of times in the four Gospels, and it is nearly always used disparagingly of the things that false teachers and false Christs do in order to get a following. For example, in that great apocalyptic chapter in Mark 13, Jesus says that one of the marks of the last day is that people will be tremendously credulous about religious claims. They'll believe almost anybody in anything. They'll follow every way out sect. And he says they will follow every sign and wonder that these charlatans do. Why, even the very elect will be tempted to believe these signs and wonders. Now, I can't go into that particular context in Mark 13 now. But what is so significant, I think, is that Jesus is pointing to a type of superficial, miraculous sign or wonder, miracle work, that these people peddle up and down Asia Minor, and still peddle today, which takes in a great many people and yet is absolutely superficial. And you see, he's not, in other words, saying the trouble with this generation is that they're hard-headed. He's saying the trouble with this generation is that they'll believe anything that is sufficiently impressive outwardly. An inquiry into Church of England schools discovered that most children by the early teens had long ago given up believing the gospel story. But, said the inspectors, they found that a great many of them believed in Batman and Flash Gordon, almost to the extent of actually thinking that these people and this kind of world existed. In other words, they were a representative of an age that finds it easier to believe in flying saucers than in the deity of Christ. Now, that's the age in which we live, and that's the age in which Jesus lived, and men have never really been any different. Here is Joseph Smith from a restless family. He has professed conversion to Christ, and he claims that outside New York on a hill, he comes across some golden plates with hieroglyphics on them. They're quite incomprehensible, but by chance he comes across some angelic spectacles. He puts these on his nose, and with the use of these, he's able to decipher the hieroglyphics that tell him very startling things about the early history of America and about religion. Well, you say, nobody could possibly believe that. I imagine that if I preached that kind of thing, the church would be empty in very few Tuesdays. Yet the fact is that 3,000 Mormons do believe that today. And if you've met a Mormon on your front door, they're very respectable, fine, upright people. When you talk to them, they believe it, nevertheless. You see, this is what Jesus says that it is up against. It's not that people need too much real evidence. It is that they pay attention to so much flashy evidence that their whole concept of faith is on such a superficial level. Now, let me try to bring this to a city level. There must be in this congregation many shrewd employers who have become practiced in interviewing people to take them onto their staff. Now, I imagine that this is something that experience helps you with, and I imagine that people who are in this position get used to those coming and applying for jobs who appear to have very flashy testimonials, remarkable references, who make tremendous claims, are great talkers, who can point to all the benefits that they brought to their previous employers, despite the fact that they only seem to stay with them for 18 months. And listening to all this and looking at all these credentials and marveling at these pieces of paper, nevertheless, the man who's had experience turns him down. Why? Because he's learned to get past the superficial signs and wonders. The question he is asking himself is, do I trust this man? And trusting a person really has got nothing to do, has it, with superficial signs and wonders and magic, or even testimonials. The question that he'll be asking himself is, would I be willing in this company to obey this person? If I put him in charge of that section, would I want people to carry out his orders? Is he that kind of person? Now, I imagine, I don't do this job, but I imagine those are the kind of questions that an employer is always having to ask and answer. It is altogether a deeper level than signs and wonders, you see, and that is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, can't you realize that I stand before you and my truth, and your response to them was in the deepest possible level. That's always true. Whenever a person hears the gospel of Christ, our response is on the deepest possible level. It's really got nothing to do with miracles. Do I trust this Jesus? He makes the most tremendous claims that any teacher has ever made. Not claims that he went out and saw golden plates and had angelic spectacles on his noses. This man is making a claim that he was with God in heaven, that he is on earth, that our destiny is in his hands. Now, you see, you can't prove or disprove that by whether he can make little miracles, signs and wonders. It's a very provocative statement, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is, are you prepared to look at this seriously on the deepest possible level? And it's quite obvious with this official that he is, because he immediately responds, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, I challenge any writer of fiction to write that sentence. So he doesn't even respond, doesn't argue, doesn't take up the point, doesn't try to defend himself. There is no attempt to meet the challenge of Christ about signs and wonders. This is the cry, isn't it, of a father over his son. Come down ere my son dies. Now, if you took the standard home with you last night, you will have recognized that same cry from a father's heart in the main article in which Joss Ackland, a father of 7 children, lost Paul, one of his sons, aged 29, from heroin. And it's a really scarifying report. He shows how Paul, aged 14, who was at Highgate School, was first accosted by a pusher outside the gates of a school. He says to every parent in this article, make no mistake about it, every single child in secondary school in this country will be offered drugs in the next 2 years if they have not already been. Is that not a frightening statement? Just imagine the dismay if the Christian church so far got itself organized and alive that outside every school in this country there were Christian people prepared to offer simple booklets explaining the way to God and life. Why, we should be regarded, wouldn't we, as being horribly interfering. So while the church sleeps, these men stand outside every gate. It took 15 years for Paul to die. At the end of the article, there's a rather telling little statement where the journalist says, one of the few things that has been known to work in bringing these boys and girls back to their senses is a discovery of God. That's how potent heroin is. Well, that comment is not taken up, but I think it's quite a significant one. And it's almost as though this official has come to that conclusion, I need God. He is serious. This has gone, this is a deeper matter than an academic discussion at the back of St. Helens after a Tuesday service. This is a matter of life and death. So immediately after the early service today, I was accosted by an older man who told me that he had been told even today that he was going to be redundant. And he asked me to pray that he might be kept calm. I asked him if he was a believing Christian. I don't think he was absolutely sure. But you see, the concern on his heart is a real concern. He didn't stop me at the back of the church to argue, as that so often happens in evangelistic services, to argue about some minute point, some absurdity. Because he has a real need, and therefore he needs a real knowledge of God. I think it's probably fair to say it, until to some extent we're desperate, we shall never come to Christian faith. So there's the first thing, then, a provocative statement from Jesus. And the response is a real one. Come down before my child dies. Now, secondly, I want you, if you will, to turn to verse 50 for a testing but illuminating statement from Jesus. Go, says Jesus, your son will live. Now, at first sight, it seems to me that that is a challenge to unbelief. I think if I'd been standing there in that father's shoes, I would have felt that that was almost mockery. I would wonder whether Jesus was playing with me. How can you tell me to go? I want you to come. Unless you come, there is absolutely no hope. But Jesus says, no, you don't need my presence. You're to go. I give you my word of honor. I give you my word. I promise you, your son lives. Now, I think we've all already discovered in this series and reminded ourselves a number of times that this Gospel of John was written, of course, after the resurrection. It was written in the earliest years of the church's experience and existence. It was written to answer many of the questions that people had. And one of the questions that people had was, how can I put my trust in a Christ who's left this earth and returned to his Father in heaven? Just how do I do it? Well, I said, people, if I'd actually seen him, I could have talked to him. I could have put my confidence in him, given him my allegiance, followed him like the early disciples. But how do I follow him and how do I trust him today when I can't see him? Now, I have no doubt myself that one of the reasons that John took this story down from the vast number of files and cuttings that he must have had, that one of the reasons he selected this story is that it answers the question, how do I believe when Jesus isn't there? Surely a very good question today. And the answer that the New Testament gives is that I do not have to have the presence of Jesus on earth in order to become a believer. What I need is the word of Christ, the word of God, and I have it in my hand. And what I need to do is to trust that word, to obey its commands, and to believe its promises. And that faith is coming to that situation where I actually take Christ at his word and begin to live my life according to it. Now, you see, once you look at it like that, you realize that faith is on a very deep level. It means going to Jesus Christ and his teaching and his words and his commandments and saying, these are going to be the very words by which I live my life in future. Of course, that has a beginning when we first come to Christ. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 37. I think I'll start reading at verse 35. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. As I told you, you have seen me and still you don't believe. Still you don't come to me, even though you did see me. Seeing did not lead people to faith, you see. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Now, I want to say something rather surprising to you about that verse. You see, what Jesus did to the official was to give him a promise that was almost incredible. It was as though he said, can you believe that when you get back, your son will be well? I give you my word for it, but you will not have the evidence until sometime in the future. Now, Jesus is giving here to us a promise that is almost unbelievable. He is saying, if you come to me, I will not drive you away. Does that seem surprising to you? If it doesn't seem surprising to you, then you're not a Christian and not yet ready to become a Christian. If you are a Christian, and if God the Holy Spirit is striving with you, you will know that the most miraculous thing is that if you came to God through Christ, he would receive you, because you know very well that you're unacceptable. Once you have grasped that you're totally unacceptable, that you are truly sinful, that you've broken God's commandments, you've broken his heart, you deserve nothing from God, there is certainly no place for you in heaven, that you deserve only hell and judgment, do you believe that? No, of course you don't. Unless God is working in your heart, nobody believes that unless God is working in their heart. Those things are ludicrous to us until God has opened our eyes, but they're true. And if you've begun to see it's true, and if you've begun to believe it, and then you hear the promise of the words of Jesus, if you come to me, I will not drive you away, you say, well, Lord Jesus, I'm going to hold on to that promise. It seems incredible that you'll have anything to do with me, but I come, believing that promise. That's faith. It's believing what seems to be quite outside the bounds of possibility because Christ has said it. So it is, you see, trust in Christ, really. You couldn't believe anybody else saying it, but because it's Christ, we believe it. Well, what a test, and yet what an illuminating example of what faith is. Now, he trusts that word. It is an astonishing example, isn't it, of faith. He trusts Jesus. What a fool he'll look when he gets home, and all he can say is, Jesus gave me a promise, and everybody says, well, that was a fat lot of use. But, of course, that didn't happen, for what was happening at home? Let me tell you the time, shall I? In case you don't know the time, it's in verse 52. The time was the seventh hour, which is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And it is not London, where the clouds have come down and you can't see the top of the National Westminster Tower. We are now in Capernaum, in case you've forgotten, or was it Cana? I don't remember, it doesn't matter. And the sun is shining, and it's the middle of the day, and it's so hot that the official's wife is having her work cut out to keep this son of hers from that raging fever. The sun is scorching down, the little house is boiling hot, the boy is tossing on the bed with a fever, and she goes once more to the kitchen to get water to try to bring his temperature down. She goes into the kitchen, she comes back to his bed, and there he is, sitting up in bed full of beans. Temperature no longer there. Jumps out of bed. Is alive. Well, when she's got her senses back again, she, of course, sends a servant off. This is a distinguished person who no doubt had a large number of servants. Verse 50, one of the servants is sent off to meet him with the glorious news. And so when he's got halfway in his journey, he meets the servant, and he begins to cross-question the servant in verse 52. He inquires as to the time. Now, what time was it? Can you remember exactly? And the servant says, well, I think it was about 1 o'clock. And we therefore get the third most significant statement in the story, that when the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus said to him, your son will live, he and all his household believed. That's very significant, isn't it? When a man's faith is real, it will show in his household. It doesn't mean, of course, that his household will immediately believe, but a man with real convictions will want to share those convictions with his whole household, and indeed with everyone who is near and dear to him. And now, do you see, he has put Christ's word to test. He has found that the result is life, and so he becomes what the New Testament would call a convinced believer. For we never become convinced believers until we have put our trust in the word of Christ and discovered the life that he gives to us, life from the dead, forgiveness of our sins. So we have three very remarkable statements about faith. First, a challenge to the superficiality of most people today. We live in a day of superficiality, when people will argue at the back of the church, argue the toss over some absurd contradiction that they've discovered in the Bible. Of course, all that gets blown right out of the window, doesn't it, when they have to say, come down, because there's a desperate need at home. Then Jesus gives him this great test. Will you believe my bare promise and word? And he does. Will you? And then as a result of that, he becomes a believer in his whole household. If you seek that faith, then you will find an opportunity to write your name on the back of the hymn sheet with your work telephone number. If you'd let us have that name, Stephen Trump will telephone you and make some arrangements for you to join one of our study groups to investigate these wonderful truths about Christ. Let's pray. We pray first, Heavenly Father, for all the boys and girls in our schools throughout this country, facing these wicked people who accost them with these drugs. We pray that you will awaken your church to these things afresh, and that each of us may take our part in bringing people life rather than death. Then we pray for anybody in church this morning who's come in with this superficial attitude that if he were given proof and more signs, he'd believe. Lord, blow that nonsense out of somebody's heart today. And then we pray for those in desperate need, unknown to us in the city, perhaps in this congregation, and we pray that they in their need may turn to Christ. Heavenly Father, may that be so today. And then we pray that there may be many fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters here in this congregation who may have the joy of seeing their whole households also come to faith. We ask these things, these great things, in and for the sake of Jesus Christ.